Well, if you're looking this morning for a dictionary definition of hypocrisy, and who isn't looking for a dictionary definition of hypocrisy, here you go. This is how the Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines hypocrisy. It is a feigning to be what one is not or to believe what one does not. It is behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe or feel. And it is especially the false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion. If you find yourself as someone who dislikes hypocrisy, you're not alone. Complaints about it were common in ancient Greece and Rome. Aristotle's successor wrote a treatise attacking it as a vice. One of Cicero's requirements for friendship was that a friend must never engage in feigning or hypocrisy. The Bible as well looks negatively upon hypocrisy. We've been studying the New Testament letter of James for the last month, and more than once, James uses the unflattering phrase, the double-minded man. It's someone who has no consistency to who he is. And along the same lines, James also frequently speaks of deception, of deceiving others and being deceived ourselves. Perhaps the most famous study of hypocrisy in literature is Molière's comedy Tartuffe, written in 1664. In fact, the adjective Tartuffian is still used to point out hypocrisy even today. Now, to be a hypocrite in Molière's day was to pretend to hold beliefs, and especially to hold religious beliefs, that were contrary to the beliefs one actually held, and so ran contrary to the way one lived. And in Molière's play, Tartuffe, who's the hypocrite, is contrasted with Cléante, who's kind of serves as a moral compass in the play. And at one point, Cléante has this great speech, and at the high point of the speech, he expresses the deception and fraud of hypocrisy in this simple way. He says, "The majority of men are strangely made, and their true natures are rarely displayed." The majority of men are strangely made, and their true natures are rarely displayed. And again, Cléante particularly has in mind here those men who are religious and who claim to hold certain religious beliefs, and yet there's some incongruity between their actions and beliefs and who they really are. Hypocrisy and religion have long been tied together, I suppose, and have understandably made religion detestable in many people's eyes. I think it's this detestability of hypocrisy, for example, which was probably partly behind Gandhi's more well-known criticisms of religion and Christianity. Gandhi, famous for his professed desire for peace and tolerance, said that God has no religion. And even more famously and forcefully said Gandhi about Christianity, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ." And so again, for Gandhi and for so many others, what makes hypocrisy so detestable is that there's this incongruity. There's this deceptive misalignment between a person's beliefs and actions and motives. And that hypocrisy, of course, can take all sorts of forms. We may say we believe one thing and yet act a completely different way. So in other words, we don't practice what we preach. Or we can give the appearance that we're good, when in fact our motives and our beliefs are evil. Or I suppose we can even do the opposite. As Oscar Wilde, in his typical contrarian wit, once exclaimed, "I hope you have not been leading a double life, pretending to be wicked and being really good all the time. That would be hypocrisy." And so hypocrisy can come in all sorts of forms, but at its essence, it's a deceptive misalignment of a person's beliefs and actions and motives. Or to go back to our dictionary definition, it's behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe or feel. Now, it is easy to detest hypocrisy. But in a twist of irony, it is perhaps not so easy to see it and weed it out of our own hearts and lives. Which is why, friends, this letter of James is such an important letter, particularly for those who are religious. And friends, by religious, I don't simply mean priests and sanctuaries and all those things you might personally and negatively associate with the outward trappings of religion. No, I simply mean those of us who believe in God and who have a personal faith in God, who thus affirm certain doctrines and ethics that are in accordance with that faith. So in other words, by religious, I mean most, if not all of us in this room here today. And most of us in this room here today need to hear what it is that James has to say to us as he attempts to move us away from religious hypocrisy and instead to spur us on to a religion that is true and worthwhile and that brings glory to God. So let me invite you to turn with me to this passage from James. It's there in your bulletins on page 7. There are also some Bibles in the pews if you'd like to follow along in a Bible this morning. Our passage today is James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And friends, notice the way that James begins. In verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brother." So what do we need to know? James is addressing Christians here. Beloved brothers, what do Christians need to know? Well, as you work through these verses, what James is telling us we need to know is what true religion looks like so that we won't be deceived. Verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." In verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And then James goes on in verse 27 to describe a religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. And so in other words, what James is saying here is that in the eternal scheme of things, there's a kind of religion. You know, there's a kind of Christianity that has no true value or meaning ultimately. There's a kind of Christianity that will ultimately show itself to be worthless. And so, Christian friends, as we consider the nature of true religion, true Christianity here this morning, I pray that the Lord would so speak to your heart and my heart that we would become who we truly are in Christ, that our true nature in Christ would be more fully displayed. I have 3 points for us this morning, all revolving around the nature of true religion, and by that, again, I simply mean true Christianity. Number one, true, worthwhile religion produces the righteousness of God. This is the point that James makes right near the beginning of this passage. In verse 19, he's talking about how the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In fact, that's actually one way to summarize why James writes this whole letter. He's concerned that the righteousness of God would become increasingly evident in our lives. Which is to say that he wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature in our Christian lives. Remember how he talked about this earlier in this chapter back in verse 4, where he said that God's goal for us is that one day we'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so in our passage here today, we're being instructed to get rid of certain attitudes and actions that are contrary to the righteousness of God. And at the head of that list is anger. And friends, listen, we could spend the next 30 minutes just on that. We won't, but we could. You know, parents, your anger. Husbands, your anger. Christian brother and sister, your anger, my anger. It does not honor God. It is not what God desires for us. It does not produce the righteousness of God. And so then in verse 21, James gives a more general command. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And the point is that true, worthwhile religion should produce the righteousness of God. Now, what do we mean by the righteousness of God? Okay, which is an important question, because this is a common phrase in the Bible that's not always used in the same way. Okay, so when James here uses this phrase, it's quite different, for example, than how the Apostle Paul will often use this phrase. The Apostle Paul often speaks of the righteousness of God in a legal or a forensic kind of way, where what's being referred to by Paul is God's court of law, where because of Jesus' righteousness, you and I are now considered righteous by God. And because of that, God thereby declares us not guilty, and he welcomes us into his family. This is how Paul so famously uses that phrase in Romans chapter 3. And his point is that we're not actually righteous ourselves, but that Jesus' righteousness has been credited to us. And it's on that basis alone that we're accepted into God's family. And so God doesn't welcome us into his family based on anything we do, but wholly on Jesus' righteous life. That's what Paul often means by the righteousness of God. It's something that's been legally credited to us, even though it's not something inherently true of us. Now, that's different than the way that James uses this phrase. James here is talking about our personal behavior and the way that we actually begin to live our lives in accordance with God's righteousness. And to be clear, it's not that, you know, James is saying here that God now bases our relationship with him on the righteousness that we now produce. No, the forgiveness that we have from God is still and always will be based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus credited to us. But as those forgiven and accepted by God, as those justified by God, because of Jesus, we now begin to actually produce the righteousness of God in our lives. That's the huge difference between James and Paul. Right? Paul often is regularly focusing on how it is that we become a Christian, whereas James is so often describing what it means for us to be a Christian, what that Christian life then looks like. And this righteousness of God produced in our lives, this is what we should expect of true Christianity. Right? Any religion that's truly of God, Christian belief and theological system that's truly of God and it's going to speak of salvation in such a way that it fits the full storyline of the Bible will produce this. Because human beings were originally made in the image of God. We were originally made to emulate the very righteousness of God in our lives as the pinnacle of God's creation. But our first parents sinned and thereby plunged humanity into unrighteousness. And so it's only through Jesus now that we've begun to have the image of God restored in us, you see, so that we can now, once again, as we were created to do, reflect God's holy and righteous character in our attitudes and actions. So again, true, worthwhile religion produces the righteousness of God. Secondly, true, worthwhile religion is based on the Word of God. I hope you notice just how prevalent the word is in this section of James's letter. Verse 21 talks about the implanted word. Verse 22, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then in verse 25, it's sort of a synonym for the word. James refers to the law of God, the perfect law, the law of liberty, says James. Okay, so true, worthwhile religion is based on the word of God. And it is so in several ways. One way true religion is based on the Word of God is because it's through the Word that we've been brought to new life. So if you have a Bible open, look back at the verse immediately preceding our passage today, verse 18. Remember that up to this point in the letter, James has been trying to help this congregation deal with both trials and temptations in their lives. And he's given them a number of tools by which to do that. And one of the tools he gave them to fight temptation was in verse 18. So if you have a Bible open, look at verse 18. James writes, "Of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And what we looked at last week is what James is telling his readers there is that they shouldn't forget what God has done for them. And they shouldn't forget who they really are in Christ. Christians are those who have been, they've been brought forth by God. They've been born again. They've been given new life. And what's the instrument by which God has given us this new life? Well, James says it's the word of truth. It's the true message of the gospel, which is at the very heart of this word, the Bible. The message about Jesus' life and death and resurrection for us and for our sin. When that word of truth is proclaimed, God takes that word and he gives life and healing to dead and broken sinners. Friend, that's how you became a Christian. God chose you of his own will. What a glorious statement. Of his own will, he chose you. He brought you forth. He gave you new life through the proclamation of his word. He took that word and he rose you from the dead. Think of that powerful moment in Jesus' ministry when he's standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus speaks the words Lazarus, come out. And that's all it takes. The dead man Lazarus walks out of that tomb and he's now alive. Friends, that's a picture you see of what it means for us to have been brought forth by the word of truth. We were spiritually dead, but God spoke to our dead hearts through his word and brought us out of the grave. And so true religion is based on the word of God because it's through the word that we're given new life. And not only that, true religion is also based on the word of God because it's through the word that God continues to transform us from the inside out. And I make that point based on verse 21 of our passage. James writes, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Okay, so contrasting actions here. We're to put away moral filthiness and wickedness, which is just rampant throughout this world. And then positively, we're to humbly or meekly receive God's word, which is actually now implanted within us. And so the image here is of a seed that's been planted within us, which is to now grow up. You know, it's now to sort of shape us and transform us. And I think this is meant to be a fulfillment of those great promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in which God promised to one day write his law upon our hearts. You know, so that by the word of God, we'd be transformed from the inside out to now produce the righteousness of God. That we'd have hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone so that we'd obey God's word. And friends, this is a striking, potent image about the centrality and life-giving nature of God's word to us. Okay, not only has God called us out of the grave by his word, but he's implanted that word within us. He's written it on our hearts such that our hearts find continued life and sustenance and growth in this word. You know, like the blood that flows to our hearts, we need this word in order to live. We need this word in order to keep our heart beating full and vigorously. In fact, says James, we need it for the salvation of our souls. Because God's salvation plan for us isn't simply to forgive us of our sins. That's marvelous, but that's not all God's doing. God is also sanctifying and transforming us so that one day all of those sins will be completely removed from our lives. Again, think of the picture of Lazarus coming out of the grave. Jesus calls him forth into new life. But then what Jesus says next is just as important. Because here comes Lazarus now alive out of the grave. But of course, his hands and his feet and his face are still, what? They're still all wrapped up in these grave clothes that he was buried in. So what does Jesus then say? Well, he doesn't just call him out of the grave, but he then says, unbind him. You know, take all of the grave clothes off of him. Why? Because Lazarus is now alive. And there's something deeply incongruous about a living man walking around with grave clothes. And so he's to get rid of them now. Which again is a picture for us spiritually. God has called us forth into new life. And so now all of those things that are characteristic of death and sin, we're to get rid of them in our lives. They should no longer cover us. And again, it's not that we have to get rid of those things in order to have a new life. But rather we get rid of them because we are alive. And friends, the way that God does that ongoing work of shedding the grave clothes in our lives is through his word. The word shapes us, it transforms us, and is the implanted word. It does it from the inside out. That is, it continually brings to the very core of our being a conviction of sin and an assurance of God's mercy and the power to live a new life. And so we're instructed here to do what? To receive that word with meekness. So how do we do that? Well, to use J.I. Packer's fun phrase, we're to be beavers for the Bible. That is, we're to dig into God's word. We're to meditate on the word. We're to chew on it and to study it. And not just study it to get information, but to study it so that we can really get to know God and love God more fully so that our lives will be built and shaped and transformed by the word of truth. And notice that James says we're to receive this word with meekness. Which means that we don't stand over the Bible, you know, and judge the Bible. No, we sit under the Word of God. Right? We are under it. The Bible is over us. We sit under it and we let the Word of God judge us. And so we don't read the Bible and try to find ways to get around what it says. Have you ever done that? Sort of read through a verse and say, I can't really mean that. Maybe if I understand the Greek better, it'll mean something like this. And you try to find a way around that verse. No, we sit under the Word of God. And we let it judge us and we let it shape us, even when that shaping is painful to our lives. And when we receive the Word with meekness in that way, friends, it really does begin to change us in terms of both our attitudes and our actions. Which is what James turns his attention to in verses 22 through 25. Right, to truly receive the Word of God with meekness means not just to study it and hear it and meditate on it, not just to be beavers for the Bible, but to actually do it. You know, to obey it. Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, James obviously isn't saying there that we don't need to hear and study God's word as if that doesn't matter. He's just saying that's not the only thing that matters. That we also need to obey it. We need to put it into action. We need to be doers of the word. Right? There needs to be an integrity to our lives where what we hear and believe and do, it's all rightly aligned together. And so James goes on to provide a very simple and intentionally absurd illustration to make his point. Right, about a person who gazes at his own face in a mirror, but then seconds later couldn't even pick himself out of a police lineup. You know, he just completely forgets who he is and what he looks like. It's intentionally absurd. And yet, that's exactly what it's like when we study and we dig into God's word, and yet we don't obey it. It's absurd. It doesn't make any sense. And worse than that, in fact, in the eyes of many, it's the very epitome of hypocrisy. You know, that we would be those who so give ourselves to hearing and studying the Bible, as we rightly do in this church. And to give ourselves maybe to even teaching it to others and exhorting others with the Word of God, and yet to not actually do it in our own lives. And so what James is emphasizing here is the importance of actually obeying God's Word, right? Of producing that righteousness of God in our lives, which is what's fitting of those who've been called out of the grave and who have those grave clothes being removed from them. And I love the motivation James gives here. And the way he describes God's law. Did you notice that? If verse 24 is the negative illustration of a man who absurdly looks into a mirror and forgets what he looks like, verse 25 is the positive example. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The person who reads and hears God's word and who doesn't then just kind of close the book and forget it, but who actually perseveres in trying to obey it, that person is blessed in the very doing of it. Why? Because God's law is perfect. God has given us his word, and because he's the one who's created us, and because he's good, he tells us what life should be like. And therefore, there's actually a freedom. There's a life, there's a joy that comes with obeying God's law. Have you found that to be true? You know, that the more your life is conformed to this word, the more it makes sense. Because you're now living your life in the way that your Creator has designed it to be lived. You know, it's just like anything in life. Right? When it's doing what it was intended to do, that's when it functions best. And there's a kind of wonderful freedom in that. So how exactly are we to live? What does God's word tell us to do? Well, that brings us to our third and final point this morning. True, worthwhile religion can be tested. And in fact, James gives us three tests in these remaining verses to help us not be deceived but to accurately discern whether the faith which we say we profess is actually true and worthwhile. Charles Spurgeon once said that to deceive is bad, to deceive yourselves is worse, to deceive yourselves about your souls is worse of all. And so James gives us three tests that we might not be deceived. Look at verses 26 and 27. James writes, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Okay, so three tests related to, one, what it is we do with our words. Two, whether or not we help those who are in need, particularly orphans and widows. And three, how we relate to the world around us. Now, as I look at my watch, the hour is getting late. And there's much we could say about each of these three things. So my goal this morning is to give you an introduction to them. And doing that, though, let me just say, I think I'm doing exactly what James is doing here at this point in his letter. At this point in this letter, what James is doing is simply introducing us to these three key themes that he's then going to talk about in more detail in the upcoming chapters. So in chapter 2, James is going to confront us about how we treat the poor and those who are in need all around us. In chapter 3, James is going to confront us about the use of our words. And then in chapter 4, James is going to particularly challenge us about our relationship with the world. Okay, so we will, whether you like it or not, we'll come to each of these three tests in more detail in the upcoming weeks. But for this morning, simply by way of introduction, here are the three tests. Okay, so in other words, friends, here is what God's perfect word, his law of liberty, instructs you about how you and I must live. Okay, so look at this mirror. God's word is being held up as a mirror for us today. Look at this mirror. Look at it carefully. Let it convict you of your sin. Let it show you the glory of Jesus. And let it so shape and transform you that you begin to produce the righteousness of God in these ways. First, you and I are to bridle our tongues. Okay, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. In fact, I think you could argue that James began this passage with this very test in mind. Go back to verse 19. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, friends, there is a wealth of wisdom in that verse, isn't there? I mean, again, we could have easily preached a whole sermon just on that one verse. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But listen, we're not just to marvel at it. We're to do it. We're to practice it. Okay, so ask God by his grace to bridle your tongues by making you quick to listen, slow to speak, which will in turn help you to become slow to anger. Don't just hear it, do it. Second, you and I are to serve those in need. When James here talks about visiting orphans and widows, he doesn't just mean stopping by and saying hi to them, but to actually care for them, to look after them. Because in the ancient world, orphans and widows really epitomized those who had nobody to care for them. Okay, so friends, consider, how are you helping those who are in need in this world? God's word instructs you, it instructs me, to care for those who are the poor and defenseless members of our society. Because when we do that, we in fact begin to emulate the very righteousness of God, who himself is described repeatedly in the Old Testament as a father to the fatherless and as a defender of widows. But don't just hear that, dear friends. Do it. Third, you and I are to keep ourselves unstained from the world. Now, God's word is calling for us, what it is calling for us there is not that we completely remove ourselves from the world and create our own private Christian communities that never interact with the world. Now, the command is for us to take care that the systems of thought and the values of the world, which so often contradict God's word, that they not influence and stain our lives, you see. Okay, so physically, we're to dwell in the world so we can help those in need, but morally, we're to keep our distance. And again, friends, don't just hear that. Do it. Do it. Because true, worthwhile religion can be tested. So a closing question for you this morning, and it's simply this. What will you do with God's word? You know, sermons are wonderful things. I hope it's obvious that we value them here at Christ Church. Whoever is preaching in this pulpit is asked to put in hours and hours and hours and hours of preparation, both in study and in prayer. Or we put the sermon at the very heart of the service, such that everything leads into the sermon and then everything flows out of the sermon. Not only that, I'd encourage you to read and listen to other sermons throughout the week. It's a great thing to do. Get online, listen to other pastors' sermons. I listen to numerous sermons throughout the course of the week. It's very edifying. So listening to sermons is beyond valuable to us. We should know that. But you should also know that listening to a sermon can be very dangerous for you. Because if you come here on a Sunday morning, and it's even more dangerous for me because I'm preaching, but if you come here on a Sunday morning and you sit there as the Word of God is read, and you hear it, right? And then you sit there as the Word of God is preached, and you hear it. And you might even take copious notes of the whole thing. But even if you do all of that, but then you walk out of the door of the church and you don't put it in practice throughout the week, it's not just that you're the same person you were with the same problems when you first came in. You're actually worse off now. Because having heard and yet not obeyed means now you're beginning to be deceived, says James. You're actually in a worse position than you were before. And friends, that's why the thrust of everything that we've seen here this morning is critically about our obedience. This is a do passage. You know, that the Christian life doesn't just believe things and study things and listen to sermons and attend Bible study groups, but it also involves doing. And if it doesn't involve doing, then it means that there's a deep incongruity to our lives that must not be and cannot be. And yes, of course, we all stumble. James is going to say this beautifully in chapter 3. We all stumble in many ways. And yes, we are all continually dependent on God's grace. And yes, nobody's perfect. And no, we don't earn God's love and acceptance because of our obedience. But as James has made crystal clear, true, worthwhile religion actually produces the righteousness of God in our lives. And true, worthwhile religion is based on the Word of God, the Word that gives us new life, and the Word that's been implanted in us and so shapes us and transforms us when we receive it with meekness. And thus, true, worthwhile religion can be tested to determine whether it's really there. You know, friends, here's one of my fears. One of my fears is that we have created a Christianity in many of our church cultures which doesn't say anything beyond simply that Jesus loves you just the way you are and Jesus loves you no matter what you do. And what a glorious truth that is. That is a much needed truth. And maybe that's the truth maybe that you need to hear this morning. That Jesus loves you. We need to know that because our sins are often horrible and we need to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we need at times desperately to know that Jesus loves us even when we have nothing in us to deserve such love. But at the same time, you see, Jesus also says things like, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then the Apostle John writes, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Jesus,' yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So friends, again, yes, we all stumble in many ways. But God gives grace to the humble. He's given us his word and he's implanted it within us. And he'll give us the grace we need to obey so that we'll actually be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So again, a very simple but dangerous question for you this morning. What will you do with the word of God? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Many of us in this room are probably beyond mindful that we stumble in many ways. Father, we thank you for the reassurance of your love, that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. Father, we ask for the grace and the power to receive this word that you have given us today with meekness, humility, and that, Father, you would so work within us to change us and transform us that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, please do this for our good, for the blessing of others, and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.